Well, good morning. Hey, let's begin this morning with a little bit of confession in here. Who yawned? Okay, just go ahead and be honest right now. Who yawned? Yeah, okay. I am a yawner. Let me confess it right now. I'm a yawner. I've seen that thing three times and I can't make it through it. Let me tell you a little bit more about myself besides I'm just a yawner. My name is Keith Smith and I work at East Lake Church, of course. And my position is life development pastor. And so I really spend most of my time at our Chula Vista campus and I oversee birth through 12th grade. And so that's where I spend most of my days, most of my Sundays. So it's good to be in here right now and I'm not having to change diapers or walk kids around strollers. So it is good to be with you here this morning. Tyler did mention we're in a series called Jesus Is. And the big idea that we have today is Jesus is a friend. And this past week, I began thinking about what is a way that we can kind of just emotionally step into that. How can we just, you know, you say Jesus is a friend, but how do you really just grab hold of that? And I think I came up with an incredible video that I found online that will really help us set the mood. So watch this video with me. That was painful, wasn't it? Okay, very painful. Let me take you through another painful experience, and here's what I want you to do. Go with me down memory lane to when you were in high school. Okay, for some of you, that might have been a few years. To others, maybe a few more than a few years, but just go back to high school. I remember when I was in ninth grade, the first day of classes, I was all excited about going to school because you see all your friends that you hadn't seen all summer long, and you're looking forward to the most important point of the day, and that is lunch, right? Because that's when you get to see everybody. And so I remember going to the lunchroom, and I went through the line, I had my tray, and I walked out, and I was looking for my friends. I expected 30 or 40 or 50 of my middle school friends all being together, and we're going to have a great time celebrating high school together. And I walk out, and it was a painful moment. Because I began scoping and looking across that school cafeteria, and I realized it wasn't one big happy bunch of people of 30 or 40 people. In high school, people sat at tables by who they were defined as. I looked over there, and there were the football players. And then there were the cheerleaders. And then there were the real nerdy, smart people. Do you know what you call a nerdy, smart person after high school? Boss. Anyway, so there were the future bosses sitting over that table over there. There were the band members over there. And I'm looking and I'm recognizing, and this quick just wisdom went through my mind is, wherever I choose to sit will define the next 4 years of my life. And so I've got to think, I've got to choose carefully because by sitting there, everybody's going to think I'm one of those. Now, interesting. Tables and defining people by the table you sat at is not something you just find in high school. Think about the last wedding you went to. My wife and I went to one several months ago, and as soon as the actual ceremony was over, we went over to the reception, and they had this big chart of the seating chart, what table you were assigned to, and we quickly began to scan our name, and here's what we're looking for. Not necessarily where we were sitting, but why were we sitting there? Did we get to sit there because we're closer to the bride's family than these people over here? And who's going to be sitting at our table? And within 3 minutes of looking at this big seating chart, we were sizing up who we were in relationship to the bride and groom that we were attending the wedding. I mean, tables size people up all the time. You can go back to the days of Jesus. Did you know this? In the New Testament, there's 8 different accounts of Jesus sitting at the table with people. And as you read those different accounts, those that sat there used it as a defining moment of their life. They wanted to see, were they good enough or bad enough to sit next to Jesus, the Son of God. In fact, I want to take you to a passage this morning. If you've got your outline or you've got the app there, look with me, Matthew chapter 9, verse 9 through 13. And we're going to look at an account today of Jesus sitting at some tables with some people. But here's what we're going to discover in this account. That by who he sat with didn't define them as somebody better, but to define him as their friend. He walked into this social situation, tables, different places, and where he chose to sit, set up a discussion, set up some tension, because he kind of redid the rules of society. So look with me there in Matthew chapter 9. We'll start there in the 9th verse, and it says this. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man by the name of Matthew and sitting at his tax collector's booth. Follow me and be my disciple, Jesus said to him. And so Matthew got up and he followed him. And later Matthew invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as his dinner guests, along with many other tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. And when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with such scum? Why does he sit at that table instead of this table? Why does he choose to sit over there instead of sitting over here?" they asked. And when Jesus heard this question, he said, "Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do." And then he went on to add, "Now go and learn the meaning of this scripture. I want you to show mercy, not offer sacrifices. For I've come to call not those who think they're righteous, but those who know they're the sinners." And so Jesus walks into this dinner party that he's been invited to. And he walks in, and basically there's two sets of tables. There's two different tables going on. This table over here that he looks at first, let's name that table the sinners. The Bible describes it as being Matthew and his friends that were sitting there. And let me just kind of describe to you why that was such a bad table to be sitting at. To be a tax collector back in the days of Jesus was one of the worst occupations you could be a part of. And here's why. Tax collectors were really Jewish citizens that worked for the Roman government. They collected taxes from their fellow Jewish friends, fellow Jewish family members, the people they lived and did life with, but they worked for the Roman government. And none of the Jewish people liked the Roman government because they were taking what was theirs. And so if you were a tax collector back in those, you would walk up to somebody and the Roman government would say, "From this person collect a dollar, from this person collect $2, and they would sign the tax basis, right? Just like many of us sent our taxes in this past week. Now, we may not be happy about sending our taxes in, but we didn't just sit there and hate and despise who we sent it to most of the time. And so the tax collectors would walk around, and here's how they earned their money, though. They would collect the amount of tax that was assigned by the Roman government to take, but then they had the privilege to tack on as much other money they wanted to for their own benefits, for their own income. And so they'd walk over here going, "Hey, listen, the Roman government says you need to give me a dollar, but baby needs a new pair of shoes, so you need to give me $1.50. They'd walk over to this person over here going, "Hey, the Roman government says I need to collect $2 from you, but mama needs a new dress for the wedding we're going to next weekend. I need $4. And they literally had their own, at their own will, to fill their own greedy pockets, they tacked on an additional tax for themselves. So you can imagine nobody like them. You didn't walk through the market and say, "Hey, Mr. Tax Collector, hey, what's up? You want to grab a coffee together?" Absolutely not. They were despised. And so when Jesus walked into this dinner party that he was invited to by a tax collector, they were all gathered together. Nobody was going to be seen at their table. But there was another table there as well, the Bible lets us know, another group of people at this dinner party. And they were the Pharisees. Let's refer to them as the saints. Okay, you had kind of bad table, you had good table. You had sinners, you had the saints. These were the Pharisees. These were the religious leaders of the day. And so they went around going, I'm glad I'm not as bad as you. I'm glad when you look at my sin chart, I don't have near as many stars by the sins as you do. Here's reality. The Pharisees in the very beginning started out well and good with right meanings. That they wanted to show people the way to God. But along the way, somehow they got so misconstrued, rather than showing people the way to God, they pointed out to people how bad they were and how good they were as Pharisees. They wanted to be almost like God themselves. They wanted to reflect, going, "If you're like me, you'll be like God, so you're bad, come be like me." It's set up, it's just a very judgmental attitude. And so can you imagine the tension in that room? Can you imagine right now if I drew a line right down here and said, "Hey, these are the sinners and these are the saints over here." And when you came in, somebody was checking your card going, "Oh, you're told to go over there. Oop, you're told to go over there." You would sit in this room just like they were sitting at their tables in their room back then. And you could feel the tension in the room that nobody would cross that dotted line right in the middle. Wouldn't want to be at that dinner party. Too much tension. But reality, I believe oftentimes we live in the same tension today. This is not just a dynamic from 2,000 years ago. We live in that same tension that somehow we put the sinners over here and the saints over here. And we do this by categorizing and judging and evaluating which sins are worse than others. Let me give you an idea. And one way we do this, we take kind of this sin scale and we say, you know what, let's put over here at this table, let's put those sins, the things that aren't that bad, things like fudging on your income tax, things like listening to Lady Gaga, okay? Things like watching The Bachelor. That's the sins over here. They're not so bad, right? In fact, no one really cares if you do it or not. Then let's set up another table right in here in the middle. A little bit not as good as these sins, or maybe we should say they're a little bit worse than those sins, but they're not really bad sins. They're sins that you do, but they don't really affect anybody, so no one really worries about them. Things like lying a little bit. Things like rooting for the Los Angeles Chargers, okay? So things that they don't really affect other people, but you're just going, that's not the best choice to make, but we're not going to worry about it too much because it's not affecting me. And then there's another table we put up. Then there's this table over here. Like, these are the bad sins, okay? These are the sins like stealing packages off somebody's front porch, their Amazon packages off the front porch. There's sins over here like affairs and adultery. Sins over here like murders. And so what we do is we categorize going, hey, listen, I don't want to murder somebody and I don't want to have affairs and I don't want to steal people's packages off their porch. These sins over here are a little bit better. And so we kind of set up this ranking order of sins. Now, that's okay. Not too much tension in that idea. But here's what we do the next step to make it worse. And this is where the tension comes in. We don't just stop at categorizing the sin. We begin to categorize the sinners. In fact, we'll set a table over here and we'll call this the Adolf Hitlers, the Bin Ladens, those people that go down in history as just these mass murders. And so, no, this is the worst over here. This is the very worst table you can ever be at. This is the very worst type of sinner you can ever be. Don't even think about being over there. And then we'll set up another table right here and we're like, okay, these are the sins and the sinners that we don't even like to mention because they're just kind of just, you know, we put the pedophiles here. We'll put the abusers, the spousal abusers, the child abusers at this table. They're not as bad as Adolf Hitler, but these are like people you don't even want to be around. Like you look at the zip codes when you're buying a house to make sure there's none marked on your neighborhood because they're just, these are the really bad, bad sinners. Not the worst sinners, but the bad sinners. And then we'll set up another table over here that, you know, of course, not as bad as both of those, but we'll say this table right here are the liars. We'll put at this table right here the cussers. And then we'll set up another table over here that these are like those that leave the dishes in the sink and don't put them in the dishwasher. These are the ones that don't turn off the lights when they leave the bathroom. Okay? So you see, we got these tables up here, and then we got to think, okay, now which table do I belong at? We got to figure out, I mean, we got to be at one of these, and we know we're not like an Adolf Hitler, absolutely not. And not a pedophile, so no, not that one. Well, I leave the light on, and I definitely don't put the dishes up. Just ask my wife. And I cuss a little bit more than I probably should, and I may lie when it's to my advantage. So I'm a little bit worse than this table, so I'm really kind of right here in the middle. And so we set up a judgment of what table we belong at. Now, here's the problem with that. All of a sudden, we're going, and I'm looking at this, and that's the really bad people. These are like the really great people. These are like the Virgin Marys, and these are like the Mother Teresas and the Billy Grahams, and I know I'm not over there, but I'm sure not over there. And since I'm in the middle, I must be kind of good. Not real good, but kind of good. Because don't you send your kids off to school going, make good choices, and then you'll be good. And that's what we tell our kids all growing up. And so if you're on this middle table, you're for the most part making good choices. So you kind of label yourself as good. Here's the problem with that. When we label ourselves as good, we find ourselves no longer needing God. Because only bad people need God. And somehow when I look in the mirror and I see the self-reflection that I must be good, then I must not need God as much as those people over there. You know what the real problem with that is? It's a complete lie. Look with me. There's a verse there in your outline. It's Romans chapter 3, verse 23, and it says this, "For every one of us have sinned." Every one of us has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Here's what that verse is saying. None of us are good. I don't care what table you sit at, you're all bad. The best definition I've ever heard of the word sin, it means missing the mark. Imagine some guy shooting a bow and arrow and he's got his target over there and he knows he wants to go for the bullseye. Now he's got the whole target and the ring and another ring and another ring, but the bullseye is the mark, what he's going for. And he pulls back that bow and arrow and he shoots it and it goes about 3 inches to the right and he misses the bullseye. He misses the mark. And he pulls another one back, and it goes over there maybe 6 inches to the other side, and he misses the mark. And then he pulls another arrow back, and he misses the target completely. It goes flying over in the woods somewhere. Guess what? All three missed the mark, because the mark was the bullseye. And God's mark for you and I is to live a perfect, sinless life. So guess what? We've all missed the mark. The other word in there that I want to give the definition is all. Can I give the most simplest definition of all? All. Everyone. Look around the room. It's all. In fact, do me a favor. Look at the person next to you going, hey, did you know the preacher just said you're a sinner? I do that. I check marriage, the strength of marriages, to see if you're really bold enough to do that in your marriage. But yeah, the Bible says that we're all sinners. Every single one of us. So if we start categorizing sin, if we start categorizing sinners, we can't put ourselves on a good table and those folks over there. All the tables are in all the same room, and they all have the same placard and says sinner's table, sinner's table, sinner's table. We all sit at the same table. But here's the great news about that. That God walks into the room. Jesus walks into the room just like he did 2,000 years ago. He walks in this room with his lunch tray going, who do I sit with? Who am I like? Did you know there's really two categories that we can say there are? It's there in your outline. There are two categories when it comes to sin. It's Jesus and everyone else. And so he walks into the lunchroom. He's going, who am I going to sit with? Who's like me? Ooh, nobody over there is like me. Nobody else is over there like me. But here's the story of the gospel in the most simplest high school form I can give to you. Jesus takes his tray and he says, you are not like me because you're a sinner and I'm not. But can I sit at this table and be your friend? That's the story of the gospel in the summary of high school life. Can I sit at your table and be your friend? We need to be known, we need to be reminded that we don't earn, we don't do anything to get God's friendship. We don't do anything to get his love. In fact, there's an expression that we use at Eastlake, and it says this, there's nothing you can ever do, good or bad, to cause God to love you any more or any less than what he does. You see, if I have to work good and I make good choices and God loves me more, that means it's not based on who he is, it's based on who I am. Or if I make bad choices and God loves me less, that still tells me that God's grace is based on me and not him. God's love for us is not based on our own merit. God's love for us, a love for us is based on his mercy. It's not based on what we do, it's who he is. I have a daughter. She's 22 years old. She's about to graduate college. But when she was 3 years old, we were in that stage of life that we were trying to potty train her. That wonderful stage that every parent is thank God when they're out of it, right? We're in that right in the middle of that stage. Now, let me just kind of be real transparent about my daughter. She's stubborn. Takes after mama. She is stubborn, right? And so she got it in mind that she could be potty trained. She learned to do number one in the diaper, but she wouldn't do number two. And we're thinking there's something wrong with her. She just can't do it. No, because the minute you put her diaper on her, she could do number two. So she could hold it. She could control it. She just had a hard head and when she would do it. And so we're like, Alex, we're about to send you to preschool and they don't allow diapers in preschool. She goes, that's okay. So first day of preschool, we sent her, put that little girl, big girl panties on her, and she went to school and we got that wonderful note that all parents look for. Your daughter did great. She pee-peed in the potty. Woohoo! You know, a parent succeeded. But she goes, just to let you know, that's all she did. We said, okay. Came home, we said, Alex, great job, high five, you did number one in the potty. And she said, pull up. We put a pull up on her, and here's what she did. She walked over to the corner of the living room. She's thinking somehow if she's in the corner, nobody knows what's going on, and she has a look on her face that we know exactly what's going on. And as soon as she finished whatever she had going on, she walked over there and said, Daddy, Daddy. I said, oh, your mom has missed you so much today. Why don't you go hug on your mom for a little while? But she walked over to me, and I had a choice. This is my daughter. I know the bad stuff going on in her life. I know how nasty she is right now. But I didn't look at her and say, mm-mm, you go learn to do that right or don't ever come to me again. Guess what I did as a dad? I reached down, and I picked her up, and I loved on my daughter. Then I took her to the changing table, and I cleaned her up. That's exactly what God does to us. That if you think my daughter's 3-year-old had a mess in her diaper, we have a mess in our life. And there's not one single time that ever God ever came to us and said, "Whoo, I see that mess. I smell that mess. Go get your life fixed up. Go get your life cleaned up before you come to me, because I don't take your kind of people." We come to God with our mess, our arms open. Guess what he says? "Hey, come sit at my table. In fact, don't just sit at my table. Let me give you a big hug, because I love you just the way you are." That's the gospel. Now, understand, my daughter, we didn't just keep loving her that way. We kept working with her. We kept talking with her, because we knew if she went off to college and still couldn't do number two in the potty, we had a problem. And so we kept working with her to make her a better person when it comes to those kind of hygiene ideas. God does the same way. We come to him with our mess. He doesn't say, "I'm going to love you. Just keep on living in that mess." He's going, "No, I got a better life for you. I got a better life for you than you staying in that mess. I got a better life for you as a parent. I have a better life for you as an employee. I have a better life for you as fill in the blank." But he takes us in our mess, and he loves us in our mess. And then he walks us to walk us out and through our mess. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says this: "God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us." Look where it says when it happens: "While we were still sinners." Not after we clean up the mess, but while we were still sinners. The Message writes it this way: "But God put his love on the line for us by offering his son in sacrificial death while we were of no use whatsoever to him. He picked up his tray going, 'Where do I want to sit?' He came to our table and said, 'This table right here where you sit, you have no use for me. You won't better my life. You won't make anything good in my life. But guess what? I am your friend and I am your savior, and I will sit at your table." Even in our mess, we had nothing to offer him. And so as we think about that Jesus chose to sit at our table. Jesus chose to sit at our table because he wanted to be our friend. There's a challenge and there's an invitation I want to bring to your attention. First, invitation. The invitation says this: you belong at Jesus' table. You see, when I walked out in the ninth grade, I was not on the varsity football team. I didn't belong at that table. I knew I wasn't a cheerleader, so I didn't belong at that table. And so I'm sitting there, and this thing inside of me said, there is not one of these tables I belong to. And here's the invitation: don't you size up the table. Let Jesus size up the table. You belong at Jesus' table. If you don't know by now, I'm not from California. My family, my wife, and I moved here a year ago from Texas. And we moved here, and I want you to know, as excited as we were about moving here, the first 3 months were lonely, hard. And here's why. We got invited to dinner all the time. We'd go sit at this table with these folks on this night. We'd go have lunch with these tables, sit at this table at lunch, and we'd sit at this table. So we are constantly with people. But to be honest, for those first 3 months, we never felt like we belonged. And I'd sit there, and you'd have to put on the, you know, kind of the appearances, make them think it's right. You're not going to just share all the first time you sit there. And so I was exhausted after 3 months of sitting at the tables. And about 3 months into it, we had some friends fly in from Texas to visit us for the weekend. And these were friends that went way back. We raised our kids together. We went on vacations together. They were the type of friends that if they came over to the house, they didn't have to ask me to get something to drink. They just went to the refrigerator to get it. They're the type of friends, if I went to their house and I didn't like what they were watching, I would take the remote control out of their hand and I would change channels. It's those kind of friends, right? The ones that you belong to, the ones that you just said. Sometimes we text them now going, "Hey, I know y'all live hundreds and thousands of miles away, but you want to just come over for dinner tonight?" We know they couldn't, but you're just looking for those people that just going, "We belong to them." We're having dinner just like we had with other people, but there's a difference in belonging and not belonging. And being invited to Jesus' table, or Jesus coming to your table, this is not this situation where you got to put all the right stuff on and look good for Jesus. He knows what's going on. You get to just belong to him. You belong at Jesus' table. Matthew went on to write later in this book, he put it this way. He says, "Then the Son of Man appeared." He didn't fast as John had, but ate with the sinners and he drank wine. And the people said this about him: "This man is a glutton, he's a drunk, and he hangs around with tax collectors and sinners to boot." I like to read that one to say this. And he hangs around tax collectors and sinners and Keith to boot. Because why? I belong to Jesus. And why do I belong to Jesus? Because I'm known by Jesus. He knows the good, the bad, the inside, the outside. He just knows me. So the invitation we close with is you're invited to Jesus' table. But let me close with a challenge. And the challenge says this: who can you welcome to the table? Let me read 2 Corinthians. Apostle Paul wrote this: God has given us the task of telling everyone what he is doing. We're Christ's representative. God uses us to persuade men and women to drop their differences and enter into God's work of making things right between him. We're speaking for Christ himself now. Become friends with God. He's already a friend of you. You see, sometimes I think what we do is we sit at Jesus' table and we know this person over here and we're talking and interacting. We know this person over here and we're talking and interacting. And Jesus got this table, and it's not just a party of four. There may be 6 or 7 or 8 or 10 or 20 or 100 people at the table. And so we're just having the party and the time of our life. Well, man, isn't this good to be at Jesus' table? And somehow we think that and Jesus is in charge of invitations for other people to join the party. But the Apostle Paul wrote there, guess who's in charge of giving out the invitations? It's you and I. That because he invited us to the party, because he accepts us, because we know of his great mercy, then we have the responsibility. It is God's plan not for Jesus to be inviting people to the party, to the table. It is God's plan for you and I to be inviting people to the party and to the plan. And so this next week, here's my charge to you. Who could you invite to the table? Is it a neighbor that you have driven in your driveway for the past 6 years, but you've never got past the, hey, how you doing on the porch? Is it somebody at your office that you walk by their cubicle and you know they're going through a difficult time, but to take the time to get into it, it's just going to be a drain on you? And there's so many ways that you could invite people to the table. It could be a very easy way. Just, hey, would you come to church with me next week? Can you imagine if every one of us here invited a different person to the table and brought them to the church with us next week? Wouldn't that be great? But for some people we know, maybe that's too hard to ask, too much of an invitation. What if he just said, hey, want to grab lunch today? Just so I can hear you. And you know you're going into it, going, oh my gosh, this is going to be the worst lunch I've ever had, and they're going to pour all this stuff out on me, and that's probably what Jesus would do. And so the challenge is, who are you going to invite to the table? You know the great news about God's grace is he just keeps wooing us. He keeps asking us. And so he's asking every one of us this week, who are we going to invite to the table? As you came in today or on your app there, you've got the communication card on there. And here's what I've learned. Sometimes I hear things and I'm kind of stirred, but if I don't take a step right then, it doesn't really get past the doors I leave. So let me challenge you this. Why don't you even write a person's name on that communication card? This week I will grab lunch with so-and-so. This week I will invite so-and-so to church next Sunday. Write something that you will do this week just as a step that you can commit to right now. Or maybe you're here this week and you're like, man, I didn't know I was even invited to Jesus' table. And today you want to trust your life. Give God and just say, God, here's my life. Write that on there. Today I trusted Jesus. He is my friend today. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for this day. And Jesus, thank you that you set the table and you invited us to your table, that you sit with us. It's not based on who I am or what I do. It's based on who you are. And so thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your forgiveness. And I pray this, that we would be people this week that would be inviters to the table. And we pray this in your name. Amen.